Again, we're going to look together into God's Word, and that alone is a wonderful experience if we truly are listening with a view to being obedient to the Word of God. And it's particularly a beautiful experience when, as we do so, we learn from the Word of God. We learn what God's program is for the human race. Again and again, I'm absolutely astounded, absolutely astounded. It's not too big a word to find what God is teaching us from His Word, as He is giving us information that, who are we? The church age has been around for a couple of thousand years, and theologians all through that time have searched the Word, trying to understand this verse and understand that verse. And it just wasn't God's program to open it up for them. And so they tried their best. And I remember even years ago studying passages and trying to come up with, what is God saying? And, well, maybe He's saying this. And now I'm discovering, no, He didn't. That was all wrong. It's in this day that God is finally bringing all the truth. And it's almost like it's a new Bible. It's the same Bible. Every word is exactly the same. And yet, as we read it, it almost seems like it is an entirely different book than has been taught through the last couple of thousand years. In fact, and I remark about this again and again, what we're teaching on family radio in these days is something that is not taught in any seminary. And yet they're the ones that are the professionals in the business of Bible study. There's where the theologians ought to be found. And yet they have no understanding at all of the things that we're teaching, simply because they have stopped searching the Bible. They were content with the doctrines, with the confessions, with the creeds that they came up with over the years. And that's where they stay, right there. And yet they're missing all the glory and all the wonder and the truth. And that, to miss that truth is deadly serious, because in this time, God is bringing certain things to view that are a test for those who claim that they are Christian, who claim they follow the Bible. And if they don't get a real interest in trying to understand these tests, it can very easily indicate that they're not a child of God at all. And this is why the Bible keeps using language that we just hate to read. It's like a sword in our side because of our loved ones and our friends who are in the churches, and yet they show that in the churches they're in deep trouble with God. Now, we've been going through Jeremiah for a long time, and we're right near the end of Jeremiah 46. The chapter has been dealing with Egypt, and we learned that Egypt here in Jeremiah 46 is actually, again, the end of the church age. They've gone back to where they started before they knew anything about salvation, like the law of God says in Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5, I am the Lord thy God who has brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And now, that is, I have brought you from the teachings of the world and from the bondage to sin and bondage to Satan, and have brought you in and confronted you with the true gospel, where, because in Christ we begin to get freedom, spiritual freedom. But the churches have gone so badly, they're back in the house of Egypt. They are not following the Bible. And the proof of that, as you know, as we've said it again and again, is that when we see the two witnesses that are killed in Revelation 11, where are they lying? In that city in which their Lord was crucified. And yet it's called Sodom and Egypt. And so it's right at the end. Christ is really in chapter 46 of Jeremiah, as he is teaching in a great many passages, particularly of the Old Testament, but also in some of the New. He is teaching what happens now, right at the end. And we got down to verse 27. Prior to this, it was all doom and gloom as God is pouring out his wrath on Egypt. And now he says, "But fear not thou, O my servant Jacob." In this context, now God doesn't always use Jacob as a synonym or a picture of the true believers, but in this passage he definitely is. He's using them to illustrate those who have the true gospel. And of course, it is Jacob who had received the birthright finally by getting it from Esau. "But fear not thou, O my servant Jacob, and be not dismayed, O Israel." Now there again, Israel very frequently is speaking about the Israel that's under the wrath of God, even as Judah is. But in this context, this all helps to confuse the Bible and make it harder to find the truth. But we know because of what it's saying about Jacob and Israel here, as we look at this in the light of all that we know by now concerning Jacob and Israel and Edom and Esau and Zion and Jerusalem and so on, we can say very certainly that here Jacob and Israel, he's speaking of those who are the true believers. "For behold, I will save thee from afar." Now, any question about Jacob and Israel being an identification with the true believers? The context immediately shows that. "I will save thee from afar." Now, wait a minute. What happened here? Hasn't Jacob and Israel, if they are talking about the believers, aren't they already saved? Why is he saying, "I will save thee from afar"? We must remember that salvation is not complete. If God left us just where we are without taking any more steps, what would happen? We would be saved in our soul and not in our bodies. We would be forevermore in the future just some kind of an ethereal spirit being without a body, because our body has not been saved as yet. There's only a very tiny handful of people who have already received saved bodies. Enoch and Elijah and Moses and a few people that resurrected at the time that Christ came out of the grave. That's it. There's no one else that has had their salvation completed. And yet we know we're learning that there's probably about 200 million people who will finally be the number of those having become saved, and they all, except for that little tiny handful, still have to have their salvation completed. And God here is saying, "I will save you from afar." Now, in other words, Christ has to actually come. He has to again identify with planet Earth in a very real way as he completes his salvation plan. How does he do that? Everyone who has been chosen of God to salvation will receive their glorified spiritual bodies and be caught up to be with Christ in heaven. And that is the completion of our salvation. This is the grand promise, absolutely faithful promise that God has given thee, us, that "I will save you from afar and thy seed from the land of their captivity." Here we are captives. We can't get out. Our bodies remain in their dead condition. We die and our bodies are buried. We can't get them out. We are in captivity here. And yet the Lord says, like in Ephesians 4, he led captivity captive. We become servants or slaves of the Lord Jesus, but that leading forth into the captivity of the Lord Jesus will not be complete until we have received our resurrected bodies. And Jacob shall return and be at rest and at ease, and none shall make him afraid. When our salvation is complete, oh my, talk about resting, talk about not being afraid. It's beyond our imagination how wonderful it's going to be. Absolutely beyond our imagination. Every time I think about what is coming, I think, it's unreal. It's unreal, but it is real. It's absolutely real that we're going to be eternally with the Lord Jesus Christ, where there's no sin and no suffering, no tears, no nothing. We'll be reigning with Him. We'll never be tested again. We'll never be threatened by sin. We'll never fall into any kind of sin, and it's going to be that way forever and ever and ever. And that's the inheritance that comes to those who did become saved, and that's the inheritance that the unsaved lost. That's the big part of the penalty of the wrath of God coming upon them, because they have lost all of that. After all, those who never did become saved, they started out just like we did, who are children of God. They were created in the image of God. They came from Adam, exactly as we, and they're humans. There's no difference, except that they did not become saved, and we have become saved, if we have indeed become saved. And that makes a fantastic difference in between the two of us. He is at rest and at ease, and none shall make him afraid. Fear not, fear thou not, O Jacob, my servant, saith Jehovah, for I am with thee. And you know, that's carrying on that promise. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Presently, we still have our problems and our troubles, but God has made a big commitment here. I am with thee, and all of this is going to happen the way I am promising you it will happen. He says, for I will make a full end of all the nations whither I have driven thee, but I will not make a full end of thee. I will correct thee in measure, yet I will leave thee wholly unpunished. Now, I want to talk about the last part of this verse first, and then I want to back up and talk a little bit more about that full end business. But this is a very difficult verse when we think about it. I will not make a full end of thee, but correct thee in measure. Yet I will not leave thee wholly. Now, what does that mean? I will correct thee in measure. And I puzzle about this and puzzle about this and tried to find every verse in the Bible that might relate. And there are a number of verses that do relate. For example, in Isaiah 54, God says there in Isaiah 54, in verse 7, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. And we wonder, well, that God would forsake those that he came to save, how can all of this be? Now, first of all, let's think it out. What happens? We know that our salvation, all the work of the penalty was completely paid at the time that Christ died for us before he ever created the world. This is true of every true believer. All that kind of work was done. Well, what's he talking about here then? I will correct thee in measure, yet all I will not leave thee wholly unpunished. In other words, there's some kind of punishment that we still endure. And we wonder, what is Christ talking about? And Isaiah 54 gives us a little clue. I've left thee for a little bit. So let's go to Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 24. I think that's the verse I want. There we read, O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. Well, judgment, that's with punishment. That word judgment is a synonym. It's with the law, but the word judgment itself does convey the idea of punishment. Correct me, but not in thine anger. Now, that's a little bit of a clue that God still is applying something against us. What is this all about? But not in thine anger, and yet with judgment. We look at another passage we might look at is Micah chapter 7, verse 9. In Micah chapter 7, verse 9, I will bear the indignation. Now, the word indignation is a synonym for judgment. I will bear the indignation of Jehovah because I have sinned against him until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I will behold his righteousness. Now, to plead the cause, that means that is the final... when you come before the judge, you bring your pleadings, and the judge makes a final decision whether you're guilty or innocent. Well, didn't God plead our cause over there before the foundation of the world? What's this talking about? Until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. You see, the execution of judgment, or the execution of God's plan, while it was all completed in one sense before the foundation of the world, yet it has to be carried out. We don't enjoy all of the benefits of having been forgiven of our sins. We still live in a world of sin. And tell me, when you look at two individuals and you knew that, if you knew for sure that this person was an elect person, his sins have all been paid for. This person over here is his neighbor, and by his actions we know he has no interest in the Bible at all. The Lord led us behind the scenes, and we saw that this person was never elected of God. Does it mean that in this world, the man has been elected now is living a glorious, easy life and avoids all the difficulties that this other man gets into with illness and with the temptation to sin and so on? And the answer is no. You can't tell them apart. That's why God tells us you can't separate the wheat from the tares. That's why he set up all the testing programs in order to separate the wheat from the tares. Perhaps the best verse that helps us is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. We read, let's start with verse 14. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward is renewed day by day. Now perish, for our light affliction, which is for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, affliction and perishing are not words that we normally think about as identifying with the joy of salvation. Affliction has to do with the fact of punishment, the idea of perishing. That's a word that is found all through the Bible that relates to those who are not a child of God. And yet here it's relating to a child of God. And it is, as we learned, Jeremiah 46, it is for our correction. In other words, there's blessing in this. And so what is happening is that God has saved us. The penalty is all paid. We're not under the wrath of God as punishment for sin. But God does bring us into some of the characteristics of his punishment, mainly the fact that we have to live in this world just like the unsaved, with all of our aches and pains, and that finally leads to death. Death, that's the punishment for sin. Why is it that our bodies die? No, our soul doesn't die. We leave our body and we go to live and reign with Christ in heaven. But our body dies, and that's really death. It is death. It sounds just like we're somehow still under the wrath of God. And God is indicating that these aches and pains, and you know, when you're ill, what's happening? Are you getting more and more life into your body? Does that prove that you're going to extend your life for another 10 years when you have a lot of pains and aches? And the answer is no. It means that you're on your way to death. And there's no one that can avoid that. We're on our way to death. Those aches and pains, those ills, those sicknesses, those hardships are all a function of death. They are leading toward death. And they act as a correction in our life. How many of us have had illness and found that when we have had that illness, these were the best times spiritually of our life? You know, when everything is going fine, oh man, I'm as healthy as anybody else is, and I can lick this world with one hand tied behind my back. And do I need Christ? Well, yeah, I theoretically do, because the Bible says that we have to be under his care. But really, I'm doing very well all by myself. And wait a minute, who are you? Are you independent from God? Absolutely not. You're one of the ones who God has elected to salvation. Look, I want to help you to draw nigh to me and stay close to me. And so, bang, he begins to take our health away. He begins to send other hardships in our life. If we're a true believer, where does that place us? On our knees, so to speak. Oh, God, have mercy, have mercy, have mercy. How I can't do this alone. Forgive me for trying to think that I could do this alone. I can tell you from personal experience that the times when you're really down and you really don't know whether you're going to live or die, those are the best spiritual times in the life of a believer.